Well, let's go to that place in our Bibles where we will reign with him forever and ever, and we will be his people and he will be our God. So let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, and we'll be just focusing on 6 verses tonight. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 6. If you have never picked up a Bible before, it's right at the end, and there's not much to go after it, but there's going to be an awful lot in all practice for all eternity. There will be an awful lot to go. So let's go to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 6. This is a vision that John received of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place." What does it mean to be a citizen? What does it mean to be a citizen? Well, the dictionary defines it as a person who is a native or a naturalized member of a state or a nation who owes allegiance to its government and is entitled to its protection. It's a native or a naturalized member of a state or nation who gives allegiance to its government and is entitled to its protection. And over these last two Sunday nights, we've taken a tour with the angel into the city to see what this new Jerusalem is going to be like in this new heaven and this new earth. But then some of the outstanding questions remain. What are the particulars about this city, and what are the citizens going to be like in the city? Those are the two questions we're going to ask tonight and try to answer. What are the particulars of the city, and what are the particulars of the citizens? What will they do? And yet the Bible seems to describe us as Christians in this world, yet citizens of another world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says this: "Dear friends, I urge you, or I implore you, or I exhort you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So Peter said to the believers scattered around Asia Minor, "You're an alien and you're a stranger." Now, I'm not going to pass comment on how you look tonight. But the Bible then also informs us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, about our citizenship. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you will be fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." So in one letter, it's saying that if you're residing on this earth, you must give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You've got to follow the laws of the land as long as they don't contradict biblical truth, because Ephesians tells us that we are aliens and strangers, and we are actually citizens of the household of God. And yet when we get to heaven and we are full citizens, I think, as some of you know this story well, we're going to get a number of surprises. Firstly, the first surprise will be we'll see so many people in heaven and citizens of heaven who we did not expect to see there. Secondly, the wonder will be that we will miss so many people that we might have expected to be there. And thirdly, will be the greatest wonder of all, that we ourselves will be citizens of this great city. And as we've discovered on these nights, it's an eternal city. We will be eternal citizens. We will worship an eternal Savior, and we will have eternal bodies. It's amazing to think that this place will be a place where there'll be the absence of pride, The absence of sin, the absence of anger, the absence of jealousy, the absence of rage, the absence of malice, the absence of slander, the absence of gossip, no longer any idol worship. Because this is a perfect city with perfect citizens because of the perfect Savior. And so the theme tonight is this: paradise lost and paradise restored. We could spend so long tonight looking in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when God made his paradise. The word is paradisos. It's a beautiful garden. It was the Edenic state where Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and it was the place of absence of sin. It was a perfect environment. But then because of the fall in Genesis 3, mankind were banished from the garden. And so paradise was lost. There was a flaming sword going back and forth and angels that were guarding the way into this Edenic state. And so mankind was out into the wilderness. But in this picture that John is painting, it's paradise restored. Paradise lost in Genesis 3, but paradise restored and consummated in Revelation 22. William Hendrickson in his book has a beautiful connection between the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. He says the Bible is like a flower. We see the seed in Genesis, the growing plant in the books which follow, the fully developed and beautiful flower then in the end in Revelation. Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, but Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, the luminaries are called into being, sun and moon and stars, but in Revelation we read, and the city has no need for the sun nor the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God lightened it, and the lamp, or the Lamb, is its lamp. Genesis describes a paradise that was lost, but Revelation pictures a paradise that is beautifully restored and consummated. Genesis describes the cunning and the power of the devil. Revelation tells us the devil will be bound and hurled in the lake of fire. Genesis pictures that awful scene of man fleeing away from God and hiding from the presence of the Lord of Lords and the Almighty. But Revelation shows us the most wonderful and intimate communion between God and redeemed mankind. Genesis shows us the tree of life with an angel to keep the way to the tree of life protected. But Revelation restores to man his right of access. Revelation 22, verse 14, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life. So when we will be in the city, the New Jerusalem, when we will be citizens of this new city, we will have paradise restored and paradise consummated. So John takes us now, firstly, into the particulars of the city. He's already given us some of them, but he gets even more specific now. So let's dive down into the text. We see the river. We see the river of life. Then, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. And you could spend all night here tracing the water of life through the Bible. In Genesis 2 verse 10, there was a river watering the garden that flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. There was then a river in Ezekiel 41, 47 verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And so it seems in this eternal city, God's consummating work is restoring and transcending his creative work that has gone up until this point. And now there's this perfect river of life flowing through this city. And no doubt it's a physical water river, but I also believe it has symbolic references. I believe it speaks of God's power, his purity, and his eternal love for his people. Some of you remember when Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are thirsty, and I will give you to drink from the water of life." And so this is symbolic of the water of life and the purity and the cleansing power that has come to us through Christ when we are in this city. And as we read in our call to worship tonight, David, I believe, got a little bit of a picture of this water, this river coming through. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. And this is no ordinary water. Look what it says in the text. It's the water of life. It's the water of life. These are life-giving waters. These are waters that you will never be thirsty from again. But what did the water look like? John described it. Look at verse 1. It was as clear as crystal. But where was it coming from? Where was the source flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb? God himself is the fountain. And that's what the psalmist, I think, was talking about in Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. And in your light we see light. So in this city, the particulars about the city, what John sees is he sees the water of life. And where is the water coming from? It's not coming from any type of source. It's coming from the throne of God. It's coming from the life of God himself, because it's the waters of life. And in God, we will never thirst again. But where did this river flow? It flowed down the middle of the city. Look at verse 2. It flowed down the middle of the great street of the city. But where did it flow to? We've seen that there's a great river in this city, but then there's a great tree. Look at verse 2, the second part. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. The tree of life will exist on the new earth, on both sides of the river, readily available to all who eat from it. I believe as a continual reminder that the inhabitants are qualified as residents to come into this new Jerusalem and to freely eat from the tree of life. Some of you might remember the story in Genesis 1 and 2. God created all of his creation and he said it was good. And some of it he said, behold, it is very good. But he gave Adam and Eve a warning. He said, you can eat from any tree in this garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in this paradise restored, in this paradise that is consummated and glorified for all eternity, there is a complete openness to eat from anything that is there. It's the tree of life. It's, in fact, many in church history draw great parallels between this tree and the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter reflected on the cross of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So between the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, and before the new Jerusalem, the cross is the tree of life. Isn't that interesting? When the way to God was blocked by that angel that stood there and the flaming sword was going back and forth, and Adam and Eve had to walk out of the garden into the wilderness, and before the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem comes about, the eternal city with the eternal Savior, the tree of life that we run to is the tree in which Jesus Christ died for us. And I read this just this week. It says the image was quickly adopted in the symbolism of the early church, the early believers. Early Christian art indicates a close relationship between the tree of life and the cross. The cross of Christ, the wood of suffering and death, is for Christians the tree of life. The idea that the living trunk of the cross bears twigs and leaves is a common motif in the early church. So down in the catacombs, when they were on the run from the crazy Emperor Nero, down they would have inscribed things in walls, and one of them would have been the cross, and from that there would have been leaves coming out of it to symbolize the new life that they now had received in Christ. And so before we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the tree that we run to is the cross and the symbolic power that is there for us as Christians. And it's interesting, Jesus said way back at the beginning of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, he would give the overcomer to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. He would give to the overcomer to eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden. And you say, well, what tree are they going to eat from? Well, look at verse 2. What will this tree do? Well, John tells us it will be bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, many people have spilled bottles of ink trying to work out what these next two verses are. But let me tell you what I think it is. I think that this is particularly symbolic of the manifold and manifest and multifaceted blessings we receive in Christ. bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, because I tried to do a little bit of study, trying to work it out. And the interesting thing is, when Jesus was raised again on the third day, and he appeared to people, some people thought he was a gardener, because he had a human body. And yet when he appeared to the apostles and to the disciples and to the couple of hundred that followed him, they recognized it was Jesus. So he had a resemblance of his old body, yet it was a gloriously new body. And the Bible tells us that he ate with them. And so you're trying to work out, are we going to be eating in this new heavens and the new earth? And yet, will we need food? And many people have debated this. But I believe, beyond all the argument, that it's a symbolism of the manifold and multifaceted blessings that we receive in Christ. It's continually bearing fruit. And throughout the Bible, we see so much imagery of bearing fruit. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not sit in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he will yield fruit in its season. And then we look at the work and the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we do not follow the law of the land, but we follow the law of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We want to bear that type of fruit. And there's this tree bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, showing the splendor of heaven. And then another verse, it's even more complicated. Look at the end of verse 2. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And you say, but surely there's nobody sick in heaven, and there won't be. There'll be no need to cure diseases, because we know that from chapter 21. There'll be no need to repair health, because no one is sick. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the price for sickness and sin for all eternity. And perhaps it's a reminder. Perhaps it will be a reminder of the symbolism that we receive through Christ. His healing power, his atoning power, his glorious might and his strength. So John sees the river. John sees the tree. But then he sees perhaps something even greater. He sees the throne. He's getting closer and closer to where God himself is. And then he sees its perfection. Look at verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. There'll be no longer any curse. In Genesis 2, in the first Eden, God spoke to Adam and Eve, and he says, but you must eat, Genesis 2, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. But unfortunately, many of us know the story. Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie of Satan instead of the truth of God's word, and from that moment on, mankind began to die. In a sense, they were dead, but they were dying. And there was a curse that came into mankind and it came into creation. And Romans 8 tells us that even the creation is groaning with pains, wanting and willing on the redemption of God, that they too will be, or the earth itself will be glorified in this newly consummated heavens and the earth. But John sees this picture of perfection. There's no longer any curse. Can you imagine a place where your garden will not have any weeds? Where you'll have relationships without friction. You'll have fellowship without distance. And one writer said this, deep inside we sense in this earth that we're out of the nest. We're always ending the day in a hotel room and never at home. I thought that was so interesting. As some of you go to bed at night and you replay the relationships of the day and you replay the work of the day and you replay the thoughts of the day and you replay the sin of your day, when we get to the new heavens and the earth where I don't think that we will have to sleep, you will never have the thoughts, I wish I had done that better. You'll never have the thoughts that that person offended me. This is a place of absolute perfection because our bodies are not infected by the curse. Our minds are not infected by the curse. Our earth is not infected by the curse. Our work is not infected by the curse. It's a place of perfection. Realistically, we have never seen anything like this apart from in Christ. We've never seen a human like this, who is absolutely perfect in all they do apart from Christ. And yet that's who we will be. Think of all the things that we love without the curse. People without the curse. Places without the curse. Sights without the curse. Sounds without the curse. And then I wrote this down. Perfect timing. Perfect people. Perfect places. Perfect sights. Perfect bodies. And even in Northern Ireland, we will be able to enjoy perfect weather. Isn't that amazing? No longer bucketing out of the heavens, or maybe it will rain in heaven, I don't know, but they say there's going to be no longer sea, but there's going to be a river. Maybe you can answer that at the door for me. This is a place of the absence of a curse. There will not be anything accursed in this eternal capital for the eternal people of God worshiping the eternal Savior. And we know this because in Jesus we have received the freedom from the curse. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone, here it comes again, who's hung on a tree. Trees are significant in the Bible. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Edenic state. The tree that Christ died on and the symbolism therein. And then this tree of the knowledge, or this tree that's in this new city, this new Jerusalem. And yet it says that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed, and Christ became the cursed for us. And because he went under the curse for us, we're going to be in this place where there'll be the total absence of disease, the total absence of demonic powers, the total absence of death, the total absence of the devil, the total absence of the great serpent, the total absence of suffering, and the total absence of sin. Because the curse will have been lifted. And Isaiah got a picture of what this was going to be like. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full. Think about this. Just try to imagine what this is like. And the earth will be full, not of the curse, but of the knowledge of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? No longer will there be a curse, but it will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And Spurgeon, when he was reflecting on this passage, we just got caught up in wonder as he wrote this down. He said, I must frankly confess that all of my expectations of heaven, I will cheerfully renounce 10,000 things if I can but know that I shall in myself know perfect holiness. If I may become like Jesus Christ, pure and perfect, I cannot understand how any other joy can be denied me. If we shall have Jesus, then surely we will have everything. And he went on to say, since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23, the promise of no more death is a promise of no more sin. Those who will never die can never sin because sinners always die. Sin causes mourning and crying and pain. And if those will never occur again, then sin can never occur again. I mean, the streets might be amazing, the river might be amazing, the tree might be amazing, but imagine in yourself this new body with no propensity to ever sin again. Perfect motives. And as people look on at you, they will have perfect motives. I thought about this, our greatest deliverance in heaven will be from ourselves. Our deceit, our corruption, our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency, our hypocrisy will all be gone in the twinkling of an eye because we'll be at this perfect city. But in this perfect city, there's a throne, there's a river, there's a tree, there's perfection. But then look at verse 3, the second part, there's a throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. We know already from the book of Revelation that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will share with him his people who are overcomers. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes the overcomers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus is saying that we will be able to reign with him. And then he describes its divine light around the throne. Verse 5, let's drop down to what it says. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Then you might say, but how can I live in light of this? It's quite all-consuming tonight. Think about the perfection of this river, the perfection of this tree, the perfection of this throne, the perfection of the whole place. How must I live now as I think about this paradise lost and this paradise restored? Paul helps us in his letter to the church at Rome. In Romans 13, verse 11, he said this, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And remember who Jesus was. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And so there's so much in the scripture that talks about that we are children of the light, because we are going to a place where it will be eternally light and there will be no more darkness. We're people of the light. We're people of the day. And so Paul is saying, put aside these things. Rather, clothe yourself, he says, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Envelop yourself with him, because you will reign with him forever and ever. Isaiah got a picture of this as well. Isaiah 60, verse 1. He said, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come," what to? Not to your night, but to your light, and to the kings, to the brightness of your dawn. And John gets this picture of heaven being absolutely lit up in a panoply of amazing color and brightness by Christ himself. As I've quoted often C.S. Lewis in this series, in The Last Battle, when Lord Didgery was chatting to the children, trying to imagine what heaven was like, C.S. Lewis tried to depict it, and through this little part of the narrative, Lord Didgery said this, "When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning, and it had an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world." That's what John is trying to describe. He's trying to picture this heavenly city, this real place. It's not a fantasy of the imagination, but it's a real place. C.S. Lewis then went on to describe, he said, "There have been many times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our hearts we've ever desired anything else. When we go to the party, we're looking for the party of all parties. When we go to the wedding, we're looking forward to the wedding of all weddings. When we're in a relationship, we're looking forward to that perfect relationship. When we go on holiday and look for that beautiful place, we're looking ultimately for that amazing place. When we go to our work and want to do a good job for someone, we're ultimately wanting to work for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And I think that's what Lewis is getting at here. We think of heaven so much, and yet we may not acknowledge it. And these are some of the particulars of the city. But what about the citizens? Secondly, what are the particulars about the citizens? I have to be honest with you, I've never felt comfortable with some of my passports that I've got over the years. I've got a couple of visas to study in other places. And you kind of get that mugshot, you know, the one you don't want to show to other people? You know, that bad hair day that you had and you got that photo taken for your passport? And when I got that visa stamp the first time I went to study abroad, what it said was, "You're entering our country as an alien and a stranger." It's quite intimidating. The odd time I was pulled in, because I was coming back and forth quite regularly, wondered perhaps if I was smuggling guns or some sort of thing as a young Irish boy coming back and forth. But on my passport it said, "You are going to be a resident alien in this particular country." And that's what the Bible says about you and I now, as we have our citizenship in heaven. We are resident aliens on this earth. We're just passing through. Our life is shorter than a weaver's shuttle. James says it's like a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. And the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Then he would go on to say, Hebrews 13, verse 14, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for that city that is to come." His architect and builder is God. That is where you're a citizen of if you are a Christian tonight. You're not a citizen here. You're an alien and a stranger. Paul affirmed this with the church at Philippi, Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. And listen to this, those of you that struggle with your bodies tonight, with different ailments that have plagued you maybe for your whole life, listen to what's going to happen in our citizenship. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies. Why? So that we will be like his glorious body. I can't even begin to imagine that. In our culture, people are so obsessed with their looks. They're so obsessed with their bodies. They're so obsessed with preventing the aging process. Particularly more ladies than men. But in heaven, you are going to have your lowly body completely passed away, and your body is going to be like his glorious body because you're a citizen. And what will we do there as citizens? We will serve Jesus. Look at verse 3. Look what it says at the end of verse 3. And his servants will serve him. We will be perfect, prideless, purposeful servants. We will be perfect, purposeful, and prideless servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will be his servants, we'll be his subjects, we'll be his subservient people. And some of you who hate being a servant, or you might feel like a slave to your boss at work, and in heaven we are going to be working. We're not going to be floating around in a cloud, I believe. We're going to be working, but you're going to love your work. It's going to be perfect work, working for the perfect manager, and you're going to be the perfect servant, and it's going to be absolutely amazing because we will serve him. Imagine the joy that that's going to be like, because Peter talked about the joy that we have now on earth, even though we're aliens. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So what will it be like when we will see him? Because that's the next thing it says. Look in verse 4. Not only will we just serve Jesus, but we will see Jesus. We'll see him. And David longed to see God. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And what did he want to do when he was in this house of the Lord? He wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. David will experience this. If you're a Christian tonight, you will experience not only serving Jesus, but you will see Jesus. And yet, you might ask, what will we see? Well, look at verse 4. Look what you're going to see. They will see his face. To see his face was a metaphor in Judaism and early Christianity for a full awareness of the presence and the power of God, for seeing God in the context of a prophetic vision. And yet, throughout the whole of the Bible, there seems to be one theme emerging, that no man can see the face of God and live. In the Old Testament, Moses, the great mediator of the people of Israel, was forbidden from seeing God's face. Exodus 33, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you can see my back, but my face may not be seen. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, the seraphim seemed to hide their faces from God. Above him were seraphs, each had six wings, with two they covered their faces. In the New Testament, John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. 1 John 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Why? Because we are imperfect here. We're sinful here, though we have a new center of being with Christ who has tabernacled himself within us. We still live in a fallen body, in a fallen world. We couldn't handle seeing the face of God. But yet when we get into heaven in this new capital as these new citizens, we will be able to see God. And Jesus promised us this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I think there's elements of that fulfillment on earth that we can see aspects of God at work in our lives. But then we will see him, it says, Revelation 22:4, we'll see his face. One writer said, "Think how glorious it will be to look in the face of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us, the one who fought many battles and won them all, in whose life there has never been one single moment of sin of any kind, in word or in deed or in thought, whose face will be radiant with unbroken victory, with unquenchable love, and with perfect obedience to the perfect will of God." Peter Jackson, who was a professional pianist and yet was blinded by measles since he was just 18 months old, said this, "I've forgotten the last person I ever saw. It might have been my mom, the nurse, or the surgeon, but of course, all things being equal, the very next person I will see will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will recognize him." We will see his face, and then we will reign with him. We will reign with him. Look what it says in verse 5. "And they will reign with him forever and ever." And again, Isaiah got a picture of this reigning with Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 6, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Paul got a picture of this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is going to be a society where we will be so happy with leadership decisions. We will be rejoicing and celebrating with the government. Can you imagine a world where there be no more complaints? It's possible. It's predicted. It's prepared. And it's the kingdom of heaven. There will be no babies being killed in heaven. There will be no animals being shot in heaven. This is the perfect place. It's the perfect place. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, trying to imagine what it would be like to be a co-heir reigning with Jesus, said this, "If the biblical view of God's future is of the renewal of the entire cosmos, there will be plenty to be done with the co-heirs, entire new projects to undertake. In terms of the vision of the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the garden will need to be tended more than once, and animals perhaps renamed. These are only images, but they will serve as signposts to the larger reality." And then a guy called Bruce Milne, trying to imagine what this is going to be like to be a co-heir with Christ, he said, "It will be God's throne, it will be God's river, it will be God's tree, it will be God's service, it will be God's face, it will be God's seal, it will be God's reign." He said, "It is life totally centered on God. It is the deepest and most glorious prospect imaginable, for there is no reality comparable to the triune God, the ever-blessed Father. In the end, we were made by God and made for him, and in knowing him to ever-deepening degree lies the realization of all of our dreams and desires." We will serve Jesus. We will see him face to face, and amazingly, we will reign with him. Cecil gave me a nice little envelope on the way out. Now, there wasn't any money in it on Wednesday night after the prayer meeting, but it had a lovely little illustration as I close with it. It's about the travel information for aliens and strangers going to the capital city where we'll be citizens forever and ever. Many of you like to prepare your holiday arrangements. You like to go on the TripAdvisor and go through all the reams of information to see if that hotel or that place is any worth going. But what about the accommodation in heaven? Arrangements for first class accommodation have been made in advance. Jesus said, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you." What about the passports? Persons seeking entry will not be permitted past the gates without having proper credentials and having their names registered with the ruling authority. Revelation 21, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life may enter. What about the tickets? Your ticket is a written pledge that guaranteed your journey. It should be claimed and its promises kept. John 5, verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." Customs. How will we pass customs? Only one declaration is required while going through customs. "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins." What about immigration? All passengers are classified as immigrants since they are taking up permanent residence in a new country. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith because they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. What about the luggage? No luggage whatsoever can be taken, 1 Timothy 6, 7. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. What about the vaccinations? Injections are not needed as diseases are unknown at this destination. Revelation 21, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But what about the departure? When are we going? The exact date of departure has not been announced. Travelers are advised to be prepared to leave at very short notice. Acts 1 verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Paradise lost, paradise restored, an amazing city with amazing citizens and an amazing Savior. But will you be there? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great vision that you gave to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ of the things that were going to come. And Father, we feel we are just scratching the surface. Perhaps we're not even scratching the surface, Father, of the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived, what the love of God has prepared for those that love Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit and for that down payment of eternity that is in our hearts by faith. And we long, Father, to be in this city and to be those type of citizens you've described. But as Paul helped us this evening, help us to live as heavenly citizens now, to be people of the light and bringing the light to those around us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.